Am I on? Okay. Open to Hebrews 12. But meanwhile, I want to read a verse in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, I'm just going to read a couple of verses, but we'll be in Hebrews 12. Acts 14, 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Almost in my ministry, from the first day I went out to the mission field, from day one, my ministry was almost always involved in shepherding. From the first time we led people to the Lord, to discipling them, family problems, children, believers with discouragement, it almost always runs along a very practical shepherding aspect. I often then, when I prepare things to say, I toy with ideas. And I study theology and I like to read, and I often toy with certain ideas to give them. But my mind and heart always goes along the practical area. And I assume that among the assemblies, when I'm talking to people that are well-founded in the Word of God. In fact, I could say that the people I speak to in the assemblies are probably some of the better Bible students around. And yet I take nothing for granted. Nothing at all. All of our lives, all of our circumstances have different burdens, different sins, different sorrows, different things that enter our lives that could discourage us. Over here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, and I'd like to read those and then quickly review and then pick up where I left off. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, notice in every verse the word endured. Patience, endurance, the ability to go through life and abide under the various situations that come, but to honor God and to trust God and to understand that he knows what he's doing. And, of course, chapter 12 is an application of chapter 11. When we started last night in chapter 10, 32 to 36, we saw that the writer of Hebrews believed these people had come to know Christ as their Savior. They were not of those who were going to perdition, were lost. But he saw that something had happened in their circumstances. They began with great enthusiasm. They began doing many things, and they were happy to do them, but something came into their lives, and he saw them kind of dragging now, kind of discouraged. Talked here in chapter 12 about becoming weary and discouraged in your souls. And the thing that seemed to happen is trials came in, difficulties came in, misunderstandings came in, the circumstances of their lives changed, and various tragedies or other things came in, and they began to wonder what God was doing. And as they began to think about what God was doing, they lost sight of a few things, and they kind of started running the race, limping, halting. They were not running it with the kind of enthusiasm that they had in the beginning, and that happens. And sometimes it happens to us very slowly, very subtly. We don't even know that. But various things take place in our lives, and we're not just quite running the way we used to. We haven't given up our faith, and we're not going to do that. But somehow, as we go through this life, we are not running the race with the enthusiasm and the joy that we had before. And you and I love to hear testimonies. We buy books and we read testimonies of people who come to know Jesus Christ. Well, the author of Hebrews felt that what he wanted to do is do the same thing. He wanted to show these people how faith works. Now remember, he's not interested here in faith that justifies. He's interested here in faith that goes and grows and develops and matures and understands what God's program is. Faith that glorifies God in everything, even when they don't understand. So he's going through a long series of ideas here to encourage these people. And what he is trying to do then is help them understand how faith works, and he's going to choose biblical characters, and to them these biblical characters were from their writings of the Old Testament, and these were all heroes, these were all people of God. And he's going to show how faith worked in their lives. So you have things, what's happening here, they become weary and discouraged in their souls, and then right after that in Hebrews 12, he begins to talk about their attitude toward trials. And it seems to me what he is getting at is that they misunderstood the purpose of trials. They misunderstood what God was doing, and that was one of the reasons why they were not running with the strength and the power of the Spirit that they should have. Now, here's what I want to do with chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. As I've been looking at this over the years, I tend to feel that he's using chapter 12, 1 to 3, as a way of encouraging the people and bringing things to their minds. Here's what he's going to do first. He's going to say, let's look back at some people who ran the race by faith and won. Let's look back at some winners. So he's going to go back to chapter 11 and look at some people in chapter 11. Then the next thing he says in this portion, now in view of looking at them and what they've done and considering their lives, let's look at our lives. And let's take a good look at our lives and see if we're running the way they're running. And then he says, we'll take one last look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one, of course, who we're looking at. We're following. But the way he does this is important. Because he's trying to show us how faith works in the lives of people. So we'll look at some winners, we'll look at ourselves, and we'll look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see some of the things that are essential to growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to suggest this. And this is something that I've done over the years, and I think it works. I would suggest, though, that it not be forced. But as I've gone back and studied these figures, I've taken these three, or at least the first two things in chapter 12, verse 1, and I've taken them, and I've used them to examine the people's life. For example, he says this, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. And I've gone back and I've looked at their lives in the Old Testament, Noah and Abraham, these others, and said to myself, what weight could have held these people back? As I study their lives, what is it in their circumstances that could have weighed them down from running the race? Well, we know obviously in Abraham's life, the long, long wait for the promise of God for a son. See? The impatience of waiting for God to act. And if you study Abraham's life, and we'll do that in a couple of days, you'll know that God didn't speak to Abraham every day. He spoke to Abraham here, and then Abraham had lived for 13 years before he got another word. And he had lived through all the daily routine of obeying God's word. Or I've looked at Moses, or I've looked at Abel. What could have weighed them down? And then he also says here, and the sin which easily ensnares us, encompasses us, ensnares, wraps itself around us to ensnare us and stop us. And I go, what sin could have kept them back? So I think we have the freedom to do that. As he applies that to us, go back in their lives and take these portion. And how could they have run the race with endurance? Where did Abraham need endurance? Well, we know where he needed endurance. And what did Moses need endurance? And what did Noah need endurance? And what did any of them need endurance? Ask yourself these questions about their lives. Now, don't try to make all three of them fit in every life. I think that becomes too artificial. Try to cram them in. But just take these and ask the question. Where did Abraham need endurance? How would he have had to continue to run this race in complete confidence that God knew what he was doing and working out his purposes? What sin is it that could have ensnared Abraham? Or what weight could have held him back? And I think that will help you understand what the writer is doing. Then after you've looked at their lives and you've applied the things in their lives, then you have to take it to your life and say, now, which is the hardest part, what is weighing me down? And what is the sin that easily ensnares me? And where do I lose the endurance in my race? So this is what we're going to look at. Let's look first of all then tonight, starting an introduction, let's start looking at the winners. Chapter 12, verse 1. Alright, he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let's look at the winners. Now in Romans 15:4, there's a similar thought. He said, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through patience, there you have your word endurance, patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And that's the whole context that we're talking about here. Patience and comfort, we might have hope that God will bring forth his promises and he will deliver what he has promised, and he will guide our lives, and in the mosaic of our lives that seems to be just a mess, he will bring forth his purpose. The mosaic of my life is awful. It's just like many times I can't fit a piece and I just take a hammer and whack it in and it's all messed up. See? I don't know half, seriously. I don't know what God's doing a lot of times. But I always know that he knows exactly where he's going. So, the first thing we're going to do is look at some winners. So, this is written for our learning and our patience and comfort that we might have hoped. Now, the first thing he says is that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Now, you know the different viewpoints. Some feel it's talking about an arena, and these people have already finished the race, and they're there watching us. They're kind of there in heaven watching us run the race. Now, I don't know if they're watching us run the race or not from heaven. But this is the idea, the arena of faith. There's a book written years ago by a German, Eric Sauer, that was translated to English, an incredible book called In the Arena of Faith. It opens this portion up marvelously. But the idea here is not that these people are spectators. It's not the Greek word for spectators, it's the Greek word for martyr, for witness, and it's not just that they're witnessing what we do. They may, in reality, be seeing what we do. I don't know. But it's not just that they're witnessing what we do, it's that they are witnesses to us. Their lives, studied and watched, are witnessing to us at the amazing ability of God to make rhyme and reason out of our lives and to be glorified. So the witness is to us. Now it's possible they can see from heaven what we're doing, but I take it that we're not in the arena and every once in a while Joshua gets up and says, go, Ducky, go. That would be nice, I suppose. But basically their lives are witnessing to us that God is able to sustain us and lead us. So this great cloud of witnesses are people who have gone before, they have finished the race, and as we study their lives are witnesses to us that God always knows what he's doing, he always knows where he's going, and he knows how to engineer the circumstances of our lives for his honor and glory. So this is the important thing. So what you have in chapter 11 is a historical record of God's faithfulness, God's working in their lives, and their faithfulness, and his faithfulness to them. Now, one of the things chapter 11 also says is that you and I don't struggle alone. We're not the first to struggle. You go back, and they live in a different time. They didn't have cars and microwaves and internet, and they didn't have cell phones and all of these gadgets that make us think we're far more advanced than they are. But they have the same problems we get. They struggle with problems, with failures, with discouragement, mean bosses, tragic losses, and so on and so forth. And one of the things the author of Hebrews wants to say to us is that these people have gone and fought the door, and their lives are really no different than yours. The circumstances, the culture may be different, but when you look at their lives, you see the hate and bitterness, you see the jealousy, you see the adultery, you see the sin, you see family problems, you see doubts, you see people trying to force God's will in their lives. We do the same thing, only we have more gadgets in the hand. That's all. But we're the same. So the struggles are the same. And they needed to live by faith every day. Every day they needed to continue to live according to the knowledge that God had given them and run the race. They needed to do that. And they had opportunity to honor God because of their faith. They fought, they won the race, and they stayed faithful to the Lord. And certainly, the lesson here is very easy. If God gave them strength, and if God gave them victory, and if God gave them endurance, He can do the same for us. And just think of how far more advanced we are spiritually than they are. Think about our lives. Over here in Hebrews 13 is, Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and forever. And listen, that's still all part of the practical context. Don't chop these things up. End thought, new thought, chop, chop. There's a flow. It's all practical. Now, I know there are, underneath this theme, there are different ideas, but it's all a practical thought. Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and forever. And it doesn't just mean He gave tongues yesterday so we can speak in tongues today. And He gave healing yesterday and we can be healed today. That's a bad use of that verse. And every sense, He is working on behalf of His people. And yet you and I are far more advanced than they are. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. You're talking about people in the wilderness. Verse 9, let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them complained, were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Have you ever stopped and thought of that last part of the phrase? Upon whom the end of the ages have come. What he's saying here is this. It was written for admonition, and we're living at the last part of God's program, not the first. All of that is ours. God's been moving through history all those years, see? And we're not at the beginning of it, we're at the end of it, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And in one way he's saying, you have no excuse. We have no excuse, see? Because we live in a marvelous time, don't we? We're born again and the Spirit comes in and renews us and we're saved and He begins to work on us and it's alive and powerful. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So when you get that little phrase, upon whom the end of the ages have come, pause and ask, why did He say that? Because He wants to tell the Corinthians you live in a privileged time in God's program. You're not living in the beginning stage. When we study some of these lives in the Old Testament, you're going to say, how did they know that? See, where'd they get, how'd they know that? They didn't even have the law then. How'd they know that? And we live in a marvelous time when God abundantly has poured out His grace. The Lord Jesus Christ in heaven is abundantly opening the storehouses of His grace and love to us all of the time. So, this is a lesson that if God gave them strength and gave them victory and gave them endurance, He certainly can do it to us. So, let's look at verse 12 then. After these cloud of witnesses who are witnesses unto us, not just of us, not just watching and cheering us on, but witnesses of unto us of what can happen, the first thing he says here is, lay aside every weight. All right, lay aside every weight. The idea is a hindrance. To run unencumbered. To run unencumbered. To run so that we can run and we can endure. Now, you and I know that it's not just necessarily sinful acts that hold us back. It can be good things. Years ago, with Norm Brucer, I used to direct fight camp at Lake Geneva Camp for about 8 years until my late 40s. It wasn't that I got so old I didn't want to ride anymore, but I just thought, I don't have to do this anymore. Give it to the young people. But we used to ride 300 miles. We would leave camp, go to southeastern Wisconsin and ride, and I rode, if possible, every inch of the way. Quite proud of myself. Well, when you come out of Blue Mountain State Park near Madison, and you're going down to New Glarus to get a bike trail, there are two huge hills. When you're going up the first hill, you can't see the second. And we have these kids pumping, and we're teaching them how to shift so that they can keep the rhythm up and the revs up, as we call it. Keep the revs up, and we're showing them how to shift. And somebody parks their van on the top of this huge hill, and the kids huff and puff up. And by that time, everybody's making it. And they get to the top of the hill to drink water, and they look out, and they see the other hill, and they pretty near die. Mr. Duck going, we have to go up that hill. Right. Well, then you say, then pretty soon, you hear this. Mr. Duckhorn, can I put my rain poncho in the van? Sure. Mr. Duckhorn, can I put my camera in the van? Sure. Mr. Duckhorn, can I put my water bottle in the van? Sure. Mr. Duckhorn, can I put my M&M peanuts in the van? Yeah, but not close to me if I'm driving. So. And we go up the second hill. The night at the campfire, I laid these things in front of me. And the kids are looking at me, and I pick up a rain poncho, and I say, what's sinful about a rain poncho? They say, what? What's sinful about a rain poncho? What? What's he, you know, he's either so deep, I don't know what he's saying, or he's so dumb, I don't know, what? What? Say, well, what's sinful about a camera? And if I, well, why do you ask what's sinful about a rain poncho? Well, why did you put the rain poncho in the van? There's nothing wrong with the rain poncho. Well, it's because we wanted to get rid of some of the weight going up the hill. Ah, I see. So a rain poncho really protects you from the rain, but you didn't want it going up the hill. Why? Well, it could be too heavy. And your camera, even your water bottle, when you're going up a steep hill like that, you can't go up one hand and drink water. You have to keep both hands on the bars, and you have to keep the revs up, and you have to keep shifting. The minute you break rhythm, you can't make it. So I said, you see, all of these things are good. All of them are great, aren't they? They're inanimate, material things. But there was a time when you thought you didn't want that. Because you thought, I've got to make that. So I would use that for a couple of days. You see, in your lives, I would say to these kids, there may be things that are good, and you don't see them as a weight until you start getting in contact with God, and all of a sudden you see that thing is bothering you and hindering you, holding you back. So we have to see that these weights that have to be laid aside are not necessarily sinful things. They might be good things in themselves, but then when the Spirit of God convicts us, we suddenly see that thing all of the time has been hindering my race. My love for money, my love for prestige, my love for ease, my love for pleasure. See? And all of a sudden, that thing's bad. Well, you share that with your friend, and they say, what? What? Going to a Brewer ball game is bad. Well, they stink. But what's wrong with that? What? What? There's nothing simple about that, and you can't explain it. Because for you, it's become a conviction. So he says here, lay aside every weight. Now he's talking, before we talk about the sin, he says, and then run with endurance the race that is set before you. Now I want to say some things about the race, because I think it's important to understand. In this race, although it's a marathon, not a sprint, it's a marathon, we are not competing against anybody. According to the scriptures, each one of us is in a race, but each one of the paths that we have is different. So we're not running a race in competition. Elbowing each other's side, let's see if we can get our program done, if the elders will accept that, bang, bang, and nudge, nudge, knock, knock, and all this stuff. We're not running against anybody but ourselves and sin and wait and keep an eye. So the thing you need to understand is that each race is different. Sometimes we look at somebody else's life and say, why is your life so easy, Lord? And I'm trying to follow his heart. And that brings bitterness and an anger against the Lord. We're not angry. No, yeah. We become angry with them. We become angry with them. We're running a race, so it's an individual race. Each race is different. It is not competition. Therefore, to look at other competitors and other runners is not right. It's not right. The minute I look over my shoulder, whoa, I break stride. I ran cross country in high school. I was on the varsity, but I made sure I didn't use too much energy. I wasn't number one. I wasn't number seven. I always stayed number five. I was what you would call lazy. See? And there was a big meet once. And I had to qualify by running in the first pile of guys, maybe the first seventh place, to go to a very important meet in the Midwest. And I was running, and I held the seventh spot. And I was running, but there was somebody behind me, close to me. I could hear him huffing and puffing, and I could hear bang, bang. And I knew I shouldn't look back. We got to a narrow part in the path that went around a lagoon toward a tennis court, and I looked back, and when I looked back, I stumbled. He stepped in front of me, and I never got him. He finished about one step in front of me, and I gave everything I got. I stumbled, and I couldn't get him. I believe I would have beat him if I wouldn't have looked at him. See? Just that close. And when the race is done, when I look back, I stumble. In this race, we keep our eyes. What does God have for me? We're not looking at others, and we're not in competition elbowing, trying to get our programs accepted above them. We're not doing this. All right, so we're running the race, and this is important to me. So as we look at people back in 11, what weight could hold them back? What was your race like? How did he have to do it? Now the next thing he says, sin that so easily ensnares us. We would ask the question almost immediately, what sin could have ensnared these people? Now, this is a hard one because he's not specific. He's not specific. He doesn't say sin. Now, I know that the scriptures say the besetting sin. It could be the sin of unbelief. Possibly. I mean, Israel didn't enter the land because of unbelief, right? They went through, and they got there, and they didn't enter because of unbelief, so they didn't enter into the promise. So it could be the sin of unbelief. They were held back. It could very possibly be that. Unbelief hindered them from entering the land, and it would certainly hinder us from entering God's rest about this. It might be sin that we're frequently tempted to do. And this constant bothering us, this constant thing takes the life out of us and makes us think we don't have victory and we're not walking close to the Lord, and this thing discourages us and we pull back and we lose hope. It could be that. All right? It also could be sin in general. Sin. Surrounded by a world of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I tend to take that view, but you know, all of them are right. All of them are okay. And I tend to take it that a born-again Christian is not rid of sin. We must keep watch. We must watch our lives. And so I kind of see this sin that tried to encircle us. This, the word besetting means encompass. It is a military word in Greek which is used in war or sieges or hunting. And that's the idea of surrounding and encompassing. And I think maybe the best illustration I can think of is once a year I may be watching the sports on television and they show the start of the Boston Marathon from a helicopter. There are 10,000 people elbowing and knocking each other around. How can he breathe, says. And the best runners are looking for a place to get out of that and move ahead. And this is the best way I can think about it, using the illustration of the race. The sin and all of the things that hold us back. And we are surrounded by these. And we need to break away. We need to run. We may need to find a place, clear ourselves from the crowd and move. And you see that. You see these guys running across the bridge in Boston and all these people. How in the world can they even survive? But somebody freaks out and finds a path and there's room. This is the way I kind of take it. So this sin, it can be sin in general. It can be sins we're tempted to do. It can be the sin of unbelief. But the sin is something that needs to be taken care of. Lay aside the weight and the sin. And we need to think this thing through. And we need to understand how this may be working in our lives. So we have to put aside the sin. Then he says, run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here again is endurance. Running, enduring, recognizing that there are hills in the way, so on and so forth, difficulties. Now, with that in mind, with those three things in mind, right, the three things we're going to remember, the weight that needs to be laid aside, the sin that can easily ensnare, or the lack of endurance. Now, let's go over to chapter 11. Keep those things in mind. All right? This is chapter 12, 1 to 3, is kind of my centerpiece for this week. I'm going to refer to it a lot. And let's then go over to chapter 11. All right. Now remember chapter 10:32. They had started well, and he said, recall. I want you to take some time to remember how you started and think about what happened as to why you may not be running the way you did before. And you needed to endure. You did endure, and now you are in a place where you need endurance, and we're going to examine what may have happened in your life. But first, he says, what I want to do is I want to look at some people and I want you to see how God worked in their lives to encourage you. And that's a good place to start. We need one another's encouragement. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I want to stop there. That's an introduction. Now, I don't personally feel that this is the definition of faith. I feel it's just an example, an illustration of an aspect of faith. It is one of the many ways. So I don't say that it is the definition of faith, but one of the things he wants to bring out here and to show them is something that belief does for us. One of the things it does for us. So he is going to use illustration. Now remember, this is a list of ordinary people. Sometimes we look at the acts of faith in their life, and then we look at the places of a lack of faith and what they did, and we're amazed that God called them heroes of faith. So we're looking at these people's life. They honored God. They trusted Him. One of the things you might see also from the beginning as we study this is that The focus is not on what they did. It's not on what they did. It's on how they did it. The writer of Hebrews is not interested in comparing great faith with small faith, or those who subdued kingdoms, or those who got sawed in half. He's not interested in comparing their kinds of faith. He's just laying out one thing. It's not what they did, although what they did was important. It's how they did it. Now, what that does then, when you get to this chapter, is it keeps you from saying, boy, look at Abraham's life compared to Moses and Moses. It keeps you from doing that. It focuses you on everybody's life and says, how did they do that? Not what. And you'll see as you go on in this chapter that that's very important, because when you go down to chapter 11, verse 36, right, and it said, still others had a trial of mockings and scourging, jested, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Okay. Now the other ones subdued kingdoms, and one of them got killed by a sword. See? And he doesn't say, now the people on the bottom of the list, they weren't running well. They weren't running well at all. See? He doesn't say that. They all ran the race that God laid before them. There is no comparison. There is no better faith or lesser faith. You follow what I'm saying then? This is important to understand, because he's not making a distinction between faith. He's not saying these men were successful because they believed, and these guys died and were tormented because they just couldn't trust me. And if you have faith, you will never suffer. You will never go through any difficulty. He doesn't say that. So it's important to understand this. That's not what they accomplished. It's how they lived. Bear that in mind, and I think that's important. Because often we, even in our time, we compare. Today in Bible schools, I suppose, you might get a speaker, and I imagine in most of the places that they're more successful, and here's Joe Blow, and he started a meeting 3 years ago with four people, and now he's 357,000 people, and just built a building worth $18 billion, and there's 46 people on the staff. Whoa! And then, I'm exaggerating, obviously. I do this all the time. And then the next time you have, here we have Brother Smith, and Brother Smith worked among the Kichiku Indians for 8 years and only got one convert. We don't have those guys, by the way, anymore in our chapels and Bible schools, I'll bet you. I'll bet you we don't have them anymore. See? But see, we say, one convert in 8 years. 47 guys. That's how we think. The author of Hebrews is not thinking that way. He's not saying, I don't care what Abraham accomplished or Moses accomplished or what. It's how they did it, not what they did. And I know I'm kind of milking this, but I want you to see a point. We're not focusing on all they accomplished. We're focusing on what motivated them, the dynamics in their life, the power in their life, thing that kept them going with great confidence. So it's how they did it. And I feel that's very, very important. They believed God and they waited for the fulfillment of His promise. Now it says in verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The world says something, right? The world says, seeing is believing. Or somebody from Missouri, I'm from Missouri, show me. Say, seeing is believing. And if I can't see it, I won't believe. This is just the opposite. Believing is seeing. See? And how can you explain to somebody that? See? I believe, therefore I see. But this is what he's saying, and I think it's important. What faith does is apprehends is real what has not been revealed to the senses. Faith apprehends is real what has not been revealed to my... I haven't seen heaven. I haven't seen the Holy Spirit. I haven't seen angels. I haven't seen the Lord. sitting on his throne. I haven't seen the dead and the dead who be absent from the body present with the Lord. These people we bury, that we lower the coffin. So what faith does is apprehends is real what is not revealed to the senses. Faith is absolutely certain that what it believes is true. And what it believes and expects will come. God will keep His promises. God will see me through. God does understand why it's going on. So that's what faith does, and it's important. So faith does it involves us with unseen realities. You will see as you look at this chapter that the author of Hebrews does an interesting thing. Even though Abraham was promised a land, and even though they were promised a land, you'll see that what the author of Hebrews does is switch very gradually to a city whose maker is God, and they had a hope in heaven. What he's saying is these people had far greater hope than just seeing things on earth fulfilled. See? So, this is important. Faith brings the unseen future into our present experience, and it motivates me. It moves me on. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. I might mention, I'm reading from a prayer of Paul. Paul's prayers are interesting to study. And I will just say this. If you begin to understand Paul's prayers in the New Testament, I believe it will change your prayer life. See, sometimes I don't know how to pray for people in the congregation. They don't tell me their problems. And even though I'm an elder, nobody's squealed and there's no gossip. I don't know what their problems are. They're real cool. But I know how to pray for them. Look at this. Ephesians 1:17-18 says, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom in revelation and the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You don't have to know all of the ups and downs and dirt in everybody's life to pray for them. You can pray, Lord, open their eyes of understanding that they may be like, know what is the hope of their calling. And you read Paul's prayers, and Paul's prayers, I'd say, over the years as I've studied them, have changed my prayer life. Subtly. So, what is he saying? That God may open the eyes of your understanding. Why? To know what is the hope of your calling. You see, spiritual enlightenment. And one of his prayers is that these people would continually, as new creatures in Christ, have the Holy Spirit keep opening up and opening up and opening, glory to glory to glory, so they understood God's purpose, whether in this world. So that's what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is saying. It is the reality. Faith brings the unseen future into my life, into my present experience. And it helps me to see. It imparts reality. It imparts the reality to me. And the things that are unreal, I begin to understand and see that they motivate me. They urge me on. So, what he means here in chapter 11, verse 1, is that we live and we act as if they're real. That's what faith does. We live and we act as if they're real. They exert an influence over us and motivate us and urge us on. So that's what faith does. It takes you. Our faith gives force to this reality of things we believe. We feel, we act, we think as if these things were so, and yet we don't see them. Now, there are illustrations of this in the Scriptures. And these illustrations, I believe, are important to us in understanding things. So, we don't see God. I don't see him. But I have this deep conviction he's real. And I have this deep conviction he's personal, not just a feeling, a force. May the force say, be with you. He's more than a force. I have this, that he's intelligent. I have this sense that he's everywhere present, that even when I pray and think, he knows what I'm doing, and if you do it at the same time, he knows. I have this sense. I have never seen heaven. I haven't seen heaven. I haven't seen angels. I haven't seen the redeemed in glory. I haven't seen the crown that will win as victor. But I have faith that these are real and they motivate my life. Right? This is what they do. They motivate us. They urge us on. So he says over here, of the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. We hope to be admitted to heaven. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. See? And we believe that. And we treat even our brethren who are suffering in your death much different than we may treat us because we know they're his children and be with him. Right? We know we'll be raised up from the grave, but I've never seen that. I doubt if you have either. Have you? See? We know we'll be made perfectly free from sin. And boy, I look forward to that. See? Because as a full-time worker and as a sinner, sometimes I just don't. See? That'll be nice, won't it? And we know that we will be joyful for all eternity. We know that too. But we haven't experienced any of those. So, faith starts by believing in God's character, that he is who he says he is, and that faith takes us through and believes that these promises are true and that he will do what he says. All right. So verse 2 says, by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. In other words, God gave his approval to people because of their faith. They trusted him and God stamped his approval on it. These are my people. And he approved of them. And he showed to us he approves them. And the writer here, remember, is single-minded about this issue. He concentrates on one single theme all the way through this. Faith that pleases God and this endurance in running the race. So his object is to show that this power of this unswerving, unwavering confidence in God sustains us in trials. That's the purpose of it. And so we need to remember that. And don't forget these people were like ourselves. I mentioned before, they had the same passion, the same joy, the same sorrows. Loves, hate, desires, aspirations, frustrations. And their lives offered the same challenges, same temptations, same path for courage, for hope, for sacrifice. The same tensions were in their lives. The same human situations. And they met them with the same resources that God had available to them. And so this is important. So, by it the others obtained a good report. It turns what we believe into reality. Many, many times in church history I've read this story. I read it so many times that it kind of sticks in your head, but it's a simple little story. It's apparently true from a church history book I read. But it talks about the Middle Ages. Some little peon, some little, we call him campesino, knew the Lord Jesus Christ and talking to people about it. And the ecclesiastical authorities call him in. I can see the pomp. And I can see the guys there standing there intimidating this little yahoo, say. When this guy comes in and the ecclesiastical authority says, do you really think that the likes of you will go to God in his glory? And the campesino says, no, I don't think. I know. He was martyred, by the way. I don't think. I know. That's what faith does. That's what faith does. Go to 2 Timothy 4. We'll wander around here a little bit now. 2 Timothy chapter 4 to show you how this works. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, 7, and 8. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge will give me on that day, and not only me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, I'm a real student of the epistles. I love to read them. And when I read this, and I'm serious, when I read this, I feel a deep emotion. Because, now I'm 59, Lord willing, I've got a few years of service left. Say. But I think I'm a little closer to finishing my course than when I was 38. And when I see this, I see Paul talking in the past tense. See, in this book, he's talking to Timothy in the present tense. Timothy, run. Timothy, fight. Timothy, contend. Do this. But with himself, he's talking in the past tense. He sees himself now at the end of the path that God, and he probably couldn't have told you 5 years earlier that he would end up in a Roman prison with his head being chopped off. He might have said, I'm going to get one of the retirement condos on the Med. Say, I don't know. I like to throw those things out to see if you're with me, say. But he, 5 years earlier, he couldn't have told you I was going to die. But now he says, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. But what I want to focus on is this. Notice what he says in verse 8. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Now, this statement is packed. The righteous judge. He's saying there's somebody who's been looking at me, and he knows everything I've done. My thoughts, my motives, my sincerity, everything I've done, he's been keeping track of. And he said, and everything I've done with the idea that there's someone who's keeping track of everything. See? Well, that takes faith. He can't see that. But it was real to him. And you notice in the scriptures how Paul's conscience was tender. Because he was a righteous judge. And you know that when he did the Lord's work, he didn't use human means and motivation. Right? We do not use carnal weapons. Why? Because he was a righteous judge. See, what Paul is saying, something to me that is marvelous. He's at the end of his life, the race is done, he stands before the judge's seat. That's what you did. You're just waiting for the... This is it. See? By the way, there's no depression here, is there? No depression. There's just one more thing. I've been pouring out my life. This is my last pouring out. I've departed and taken many trips. I'm taking one more trip. See? But there is a righteous judge, and I like this. Why do we guard our conscience? Because we know there's a righteous judge who not only judges by what we produce, but how we produce it. See? How we honor him, how we love him. But I can't see that, and Paul couldn't. See, his whole life was motivated by this. And that's, I think, an illustration of Hebrews chapter 11, 1 and 2. See? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Evidence of things not seen. All right, so the Apostle Paul. Now verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now I might say this, just before I get into this, in my own punky way again. He's not writing this because he wants creationism taught in public schools. And he's not running against evolution. Now, it fits. But that's... Why did he throw this verse in? See? He's certainly not saying, oh, by the way, too many of you believe in evolution, I'm going to tell you. So, that's not his worry. It's important what he says here. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed out of nothing. Faith allows us to understand that God created the world from nothing by His creative word. And people, when we follow His word, His word is able to continually create life in us, bringing us from glory to glory. When He speaks, it can be done. And this is an illustration of it. So He reminds us that, and there is truth here, theological, that is important. He reminds us, for example, that all creation is new, was not made from pre-existent material. And that the visible world did not come from anything that can be seen. But His purpose for this is not just to prove that evolution is wrong, to prove something about God's character and our faith. So it's not written to answer this debate. It points to God's glory. It points to God's power. He speaks and it's done. And it's kind of interesting. Go to 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6. It's kind of interesting. And I'm going on. I'm rambling now. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Notice what he said. He's talking here about studying in chapter 4, verse 1, about the light of the gospel. What the gospel does. The power of it. The light of it. All right. And it says the gods of the world, verse 4. God of this world blinds the minds of people that the light cannot shine in. Darkness exists. And the enemy is working to keep light from shining in. See? Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves the bond servants of Jesus Christ. But verse 6 reminds you of Genesis 1:1. Think about it. And I think that's what he has in mind. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Genesis 1:1. Let there be light, and there was light. See? He spoke, let there be light. As God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. You know what I'm thinking here? And maybe you can think this through. That he's saying the work of original creation, speaking and doing it out of nothing, our salvation is exactly the same kind of work. Out of nothing he speaks and the light shines in. He commanded the light through the gospel. Salvation is taking the chaos of a soul, darkness, and God speaks. So, he equates here in chapter 4, verse 6, he's saying salvation is like the work of original creation. Impossible without God speaking. Impossible without the architect. Impossible without him working. You ever think about that? God creates life and death. Light and darkness. So, over here he says, we understand that the words are framed by the Word of God. He speaks. Salvation is a marvelous creation, just as this material world is. Now, this focuses on God. Let me give you a few points. But certainly it says that God existed before the visible universe. Right? It says framed. An architect, it means an architect. An architect has to live before the building is built. Say, an architect must be alive before this design. So God existed before the visible universe. The architect, he framed it, that means he was intelligent. His design, his will, his power. And he speaks and it is done. Now this existence also is distinct and independent from the visible universe. God and nature are not the same. God has suffered from the visible universe. He created it. God and nature are not the same. Out of nothing. He spoke and it was created. Matter is not eternal. There wasn't a big bang of things floating around. He spoke and it was done. And it's not self-originated. Nor the product of chance. All of this exists here. But it's absolutely created by God. He not only arranged the materials, but he created the materials. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did he put that in here? Seems to be a little out of place, doesn't it? Or maybe he's trying to say this. When I realize the magnificent intelligence and glory and will and power and design and the character of God, can't he move into my puny little life and engineer a few circumstances to do his will? See? Sure he can. And when I say puny little life, I mean it. See? If he out of nothing could do all of this, design, intelligence, cause, effect, and power, will, intellect, and if he could do all of that out of nothing and he existed before, then can't he just move into my life and just work out these little petty little things that make me feel he stopped loving me or he's being harsh with me? See, that's why I think he wrote that verse there. Because the purpose is to take them back to the glory of the self-existent God and prove that he is intelligent, and he has will, and he has emotion, and he has power. And he is the one we know through Jesus Christ. And then he can walk in the ducky's life, who we gave a poor sound system to. I have a cheap sound system all my life, and he can work out my circumstances by saying, so you can't count so much anymore here, people. It's okay, I'll take care of you. And he just wants me to say, yeah, you're the powerful, omnipotent, almighty God. And you'll take care of everything. So I think that's why he put it in here. It's not just written in isolation. It's not just a thought on faith. He didn't just throw it in for an extra theological exercise. It's all flowing in the context. All flowing in the context. See? Take a look at with whom I have to do. Take a look at the one who said, let there be light and darkness, and there was, and save me in the darkness and you. So, and remember this also. Some of these Jewish believers were in danger of returning to Judaism. This is part of the book of Hebrews. They were in danger of turning to Judaism. And maybe some of them were going back to the visual, the ceremonies, the priesthood, the paraphernalia, the visual. You know what the tabernacle was? It's called in the New Testament the ABCs, the elementary things. Okay. It wasn't, to us it's complicated, but it was God's show and tell. That's all it was. Show and tell. But now the reality's come. And they might have been tested to go back to the visual nature of rituals and sacrifices, and that may make their faith seem more real. Have you ever read Evangelicals on the Canterbury Road? Anybody read this book? Evangelicals on the Canterbury Road. A lot of people from Bible churches who don't have stuff on the walls, and you know, we got a few plaques and statements, and we don't have a lot of ornate things, are going to the Episcopal Church because it feels better. And there's a book called Evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail. See? And they're going because it has more visuals. It has more emotion. It has more symbolism that speak to me. Well, it's a free country. You can do that. But here it is unseen thing. By faith we understand the worlds are framed by the Word of God. So the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. So I believe he introduces the subject, and it's relevant, because he wants to point to these people, the God who made the world out of nothing, the God who created us, is perfectly capable of conducting our lives. And if he made the world and he made us, we are under his authority to follow him. So, this is the introduction to it, and I think it's important to understand. Faith brings reality to me. Try to explain to some people the reality of your faith, and you can't. And the more you try to explain it, the more absurd it sounds. Say, my friend Ducky, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I know. How do you know? I know. Say, how do you know even heaven exists? Well, I don't know. See? And then, seeing is believing. We say believing is seeing. So we'll continue on tomorrow in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember chapter 12, 1 and 2. Keep in mind the game plan, if I can use this athletic analogy, sport analogy, the game plan. We want to look at some lives and ask, what weight would they have had to put aside? What sin could have easily hindered them? Or how could they have lost endurance in the race? And then we'll move on to the rest of the chapter 12 and see how the people misinterpreted trials. And the whole goal is renewal, that they might run with strength. Father, thank you for your word, how rich it is, how it speaks to us. Thank you for the reality of your person. How strange it is that with our eyes closed here, we are speaking to you. We haven't seen you. We cannot prove you. And we're talking to you, and we believe you. You hear, you understand. We believe you saved. And we believe that you can just speak in our lives. And our lives can be everything you want them to be. You engineer our circumstances. Thank you for your word, and help us to understand what the writer of Hebrews wants to do and how he wants to help us, that we may run with joy, run with hope, and never doubt, and never question, but run the race that you've laid out before each one of us, keeping our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. Guide us this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.